I remember hearing a story from a professor of mine years ago who was asked to preach at a two-day conference on the topic, Knowing Christ. He was given 4 one-hour slots over 2 days to take up this theme and expound on what it means to know the Lord Jesus Christ. But to his surprise, after the first 2 seminars, he was pulled aside and reprimanded for what he was doing. They told him that you have spoken for 2 hours now, and you have not told us what we need to do. Now, I suppose that could be a fair critique, but I suspect what was really behind this rebuke was a misunderstanding of how the Christian life works. You see, what they were looking for were those 5 things that you must do to have a successful Christian life. They thought that preaching the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his excellency, in all of his splendor, and all of his glory was not in any way applicable to the Christian life. They needed more direct teaching. But I think after we have studied now Colossians 1 and 2, that kind of spirituality is nothing more than an earthly spirituality. It's one that looks to principles and practices of this earth to grow in divine wisdom. And Paul, as we have just seen in the last text, has leveled that kind of earthly spirituality, where the emphasis is on what can man do to lift themselves up to God. He showed that there's no substance or value in that kind of spirituality. But this still leads us to the question, what are we to do to grow in the Christian life? How can the sufficiency and the supremacy of Christ connect to our very real everyday problems, our sins, our churches, our homes, our places of work? How does the gospel come into those places? And Paul's answer is quite simple. It's that we have been united to Christ. And the goal, the promise, is that we must understand that the power of being united to Christ. Because it's in the gospel that all the riches and resources of Christ, they become ours. Ephesians 1, he has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Christ. Now, Paul argues throughout this chapter that when you begin to see your life bound to him, forever bound to him in this spiritual union, it's then and only then will sin lose its power. It's then and only then that the fruits of the Spirit will become manifest. It's when you see your life united to him, and that's when you will see your home, your marriages, your families, your places of work transformed by gospel grace. And so that's precisely what we want to look at here this morning briefly together. At first, we must see that union with Christ produces a new identity. And then secondly, we'll look at how union with Christ produces a new mentality. And then lastly, we will look at how union with Christ produces a new destiny. And so Paul says here in verse 1, if then you have been raised with Christ. Now let's stop there. This really means, since then you have been raised with Christ. This single clause sets the stage for Paul's teaching for the rest of these verses. There is perhaps no single phrase that you can find in Paul more and then those 2 words, in Christ. Over 143 times, in his letters, does he use that phrase, in Christ? Now, why does he use it so much? Why does he love to speak about being in Christ? Well, it's because a Christian is someone who is in Christ. In fact, the term Christian is hardly used at all in the Bible. Rather, it's the favorite phrase, the favorite term of the apostles to describe those who believe in Jesus Christ, who belong to him as those who are in Christ. And now, what's the meaning of being in Christ? Well, it means, first of all, that we are united to him. And that is to say that all that is his is ours. All that we are now belongs to him. Older writers used to talk about this as the soul's espousal to Christ. And just as in marriage, two individuals become one flesh, so too is the believer with the Lord Jesus Christ. We are made one flesh with him. And this means, as Paul says in Colossians 2:20, that when he died, we died with him to the old life of sin. And when he was raised from the dead, as Paul says here, and in Colossians 2:13, we were made alive together with him, in him. This is so vital to understand because, in the first place, all of the benefits and blessings of our salvation, they come through Jesus Christ. They come in Christ. Now, we must not think of Christ just merely parting with a few benefits here and there of salvation, but it's the whole salvation that comes to us in Christ. We don't merely get justification, and then it's up to us to get sanctification and glorification. No, it says that all of these things have come to us in Christ. Every spiritual blessing comes from him and through him. And that's an important way to understand salvation. There is not a single thing that we get from God that does not come to us through union with the Lord Jesus Christ. But secondly, this also means that we have, or we are given, a new identity. We are a new creation. The old has passed and the new has come. Or as Paul says in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And the life that I live, it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. Our old identity as sons and daughters of Adam has been replaced, has been switched out, has been transformed with a new identity of being the sons and daughters of God. And we do live in an age of massive confusion about identity. In fact, you hear people speak of identity all the time. And it appears that everyone is trying to blaze a new trail in order to answer the question, who am I? So now we have categories of those trying to grasp identity by gender or sexuality, or gaining identity from whatever hobby that they enjoy and they can find a community gathered around. You find that this world is searching for identity, but in all the wrong places. Even in Christian circles, I think the mantra, know thyself, as a means of finding the true self, is alive and well. Over the years, personality tests have pitched themselves as the means to self-knowledge, and Christians seem to be drawn to these things. People want to know who they are. People want to find things out about themselves. And so here are these tests that will tell you everything you need to know about yourself. And perhaps there's some use for them, but I think that's a testament to this quest for identity. But for the Christian, identity is not a choose-your-own-destiny quest. Because as those who are united to Christ, we ask a very different question, don't we? And the question is not, who am I? But the question is, whose am I? And doesn't the first few words of the Heidelberg Catechism answer this question of identity? What is your only comfort in life and in death? That I am not my own, but belong with body and soul, both in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Is this not what Paul is saying? You have died with the Lord Jesus Christ. That old self is dead and buried. It is no more. And you've been raised with him. You've been seated in the heavenly places. You've been placed at the right hand of God the Father, together united to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is who you are. This is who you belong to. And it's here that we find all of the power that we need for the Christian life. We are rooted and built up, bound to him forever and ever. And there's this wonderful scene in Les Miserables where Jean Valjean, the former convict who was shown great mercy by a priest after trying to steal his silverware, decides for himself that he can no longer live the old life, the life of a convict. And convicts in those days were given parole papers that they had to present to every person in place that they went. And it made it nearly impossible for them to improve their life. And so after being inspired by such love and compassion, Jean Valjean couldn't go back to that old life of sin. And there's this wonderful picture of him ripping up those papers. And he says this, "I am reaching, but I fall, and the night is closing in. As I stare into the void, to the whirlpool of my sin, I'll escape now from that world, from the world of Jean Valjean. Jean Valjean is nothing now. Another story must begin." I suppose that shows something of the new identity in Christ. We have escaped from the old world of the old man, and another story has begun. We now live a life that is raised with Christ. But Satan would have us forget that identity. Satan would have us not be aware that he is trying to steal that identity. And he would have us believe that we are here only for earthly purposes, or that we haven't really changed at all since Christ has entered into our life. He would have us bound to those old sins, those old patterns, those old rhythms of disobedience, thinking that there can be no change because this is who we are. But Christ comes to us and says that you are a new creation. This is who you are. You are united to him. You are raised with him. So this is who we belong to. But this identity leads, secondly, then to a new mentality. There's a very important grammatical connection between our identity and how we are to think and to live. First, Paul says that we have been raised with Christ. That's an indicative. That's something that is already true. And then it's out of that that he says, seek the things above. That's an imperative, a command. And then he says, later on, he says, secondly, set your mind on things above. Imperative. And he grounds it in the fact that you have died. Indicative. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. Now, kids, I know that you know the difference between an indicative and an imperative, even if you haven't heard those words. An imperative would be, go clean your room. And an indicative would be, your room is already clean. Somebody else cleaned it for you. Now, why would it be important for us to understand the grammar of verbs in this passage? Well, the gospel itself is in the grammar. Because we have died with Christ and have been raised with Christ, these are the things that he has done. We are now then to live lives that are consistent with what he has done. This is the vital connection between the riches of Christ and how we are to live the Christian life. As we have received Christ, walk in him. There's a transformation that takes place in our thinking. If you have really been buried, if you have really been raised with Christ, there is a new order that has dawned. There's a new life that we are now to live. You'll notice that this new principle that flows out of our union with Christ, it gets our gaze upon glory. Now, what does Paul say? Seek the things above. Our hearts should be in heaven. And Paul says we should desire and seek after the kingdom. This is what Jesus says. You're to seek first after his kingdom and his righteousness, and all else will be added to us. If you are to advance in the Christian life, if you are to live a consistent Christian life with your new identity, you must get your focus, your attention, your desires in the right place. Now, Paul has already dealt with the kind of spirituality that has its head in the clouds, that's focused on angels, dreams, and visions. And this kind of spirituality that some would call too heavenly-minded for any earthly goods. But that doesn't mean that our minds shouldn't be in heaven. Why seek the things above? Well, it's because that is where Christ, our head, is seated at the right hand of God the Father. That is where our eternal hope is and our eternal home is. It's in heaven. And in a way, Paul is saying simply that we are to seek the things above because that's where you already are. You're united to Christ. He is at the right hand of God. You belong to Him, and therefore you ought to think much of that place, much of the Lord Jesus Christ. I think Paul's concern, though, as we'll see in this text, is not that we are too heavenly-minded for any earthly good, but as C.S. Lewis said long ago, that we are too earthly-minded for any heavenly good. So much of the spirituality in the first century and here in the 21st century is really only earthly-minded. It seems that what most people want to set their minds on most in many churches is improving the quality of life here on earth. So sermons go out every Sunday on budgeting, on marriage, on how to be productive, how to be emotionally healthy. And the list of earthly things goes on and on, all the while there is no mention of heaven, no mention of Christ, no mention of His gospel, only a band-aid here and there to patch up the effects of the fall. But Paul says, set your minds on the things that are above. And do you want to grow in Christ's likeness? Then set your mind on Christ. And do you want to put to death your sin? And then you set your mind on the one who has delivered you from the dominion of sin and his death. And I think there's this wonderful paradox that we find in the truth in these few verses, that the only way to live well in this world is to recognize that you are dead to it, and that you're already dead to this world. And that's what Paul is saying here in verse 3. That for you have died to the things of earth, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. It's true that those who succeed in this world are those who really aren't all that attached to it. Those who look to heaven, who have a certain grasp of a hope, whose minds are set on the Lord Jesus Christ, those are the ones who will bless this world the most. I remember talking to a friend many years ago, and I've never forgotten it, but he told me that he hoped that Christ would not return for a long time, because he had hoped that he would have all of these experiences here on earth. And these were not carnal desires. He wanted to be married. He wanted to have kids. He wanted to own a home. He wanted to see his kids grow up and have grandkids. These were all good things, gifts from God, but he went so far as to say that he hoped that Christ would not return soon. This was a mentality with a mind and heart set upon the things of this earth. But in Christ, we have been given new desires and new affections. The things of this world should be growing strangely dim to us. Why is that? How can all of the wonderful things in this earth that God has given to us even to enjoy, how can those things grow strangely dim to us? Because we have found the pearl of great price. And we are like the man in Jesus' parables that found treasure hidden in a field. And for the joy that was set before us, we sold all of our possessions to just buy that field and that we may gain the treasure. Now, these are the new affections. These are the new desires. This is the new mentality that has been given to us in Christ. And so the question for us should then be, do we have these desires? Are we seeking the things that are above, or are we setting our minds on the things that are here on earth? Only the new birth can produce such new affections. It's only those who are born from above who can get their eyes on the things above. Resolutions can be made, and they can go so far as to make the outside a little better, but resolutions can never change the heart. Try and try all of you want. The heart that is born of this world will love the things of this world. But the hope of the gospel is that Christ can change an earthly heart, that he can, by his Spirit, effect a change upon us, that we desire the things that are above. And so there is a new identity, there's a new mentality, and lastly, there's a new destiny. I came across a sermon earlier this week by B.B. Warfield, who was rightly called the Lion of Princeton many years ago because of his ferocity in defending the truth. He was a man who believed the Bible in a place where confidence in the Bible was waning. But he had this sermon called The Hidden Life, and it was drawn from verse 3, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." And he said something very important that I'll read to you now about what does it mean to be hidden in Christ. He says, "This life of ours is a hidden life, hid with Christ in God. God, not the world, is the sphere in which it is passed. Christ is itself, and Christ is now with God. The Christian, in seeking heavenly things, must not seek to be known of the world to be good, but only to be seen of God. It belongs to the Pharisee, not to the Christian, to do good, to be seen of men. It is a hidden life he leads, and he must be content to be misunderstood and misrepresented, even persecuted for righteousness' sake. For him, it is not appearances or even appearance that he seeks. It is only the good." I suppose there's something of what Paul is talking about here with our lives being hidden with Christ. And that may make us uncomfortable. After all, we do not want to aim at driving a wedge between the public and private life, nurturing sins in the dark and professing righteousness in the public square. But there is a very true sense in which the Christian life is a hidden life. Now, theologians have called it living in the already not yet. We are presently saints, the sons of God, heirs to the kingdom of heaven, reigning with Christ presently right now from the right hand of the Father. But the world does not know this. What does the Apostle John say in his letter? And see what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Now, beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. We are God's children now. That is a truth. That is presently the case. But the world knows nothing of this true status. To this world, we are nothing but bigots, prudes, self-righteous, and bound by religion. But to our Father, we are his beloved children. And just as Christ came into this world concealed by human flesh and was rejected by men, that they did not know him, and they did not believe him to be the Son of God, but they ridiculed him, mocked him, scorned him, slandered him, even put him to death. And so too do we live a concealed life, a hidden life, that the world does not know the glory of our true status in Christ. This world does not know that we have been raised with Christ. This world does not know that we are dead to this world. It will never grasp that we are sojourners and exiles awaiting a better country. But there is another aspect of this hidden life. It means that we are hid in Christ. It means that we are held secure in the arms of Christ. And this is perhaps the greatest comfort for weak, weary, and wandering saints. that we are in the hands of a faithful Savior who will not lose one of his beloved sheep. The world and Satan himself can throw whatever they want our way, but the Lord Jesus Christ will lose none out of his hands. The hands that were once pierced for our transgressions now grip us with such a tight grip that he will never let us go. The Lord Jesus, who died to never die again, protects, preserves, perseveres the Christian with indestructible life. What a blessing. What a blessing it is to be hidden in Christ, to be held secure in the arms of Christ, especially in times of trial and tribulation. Your life is hidden with Christ, bound to him forever, forever united, forever blessed. But there is a truth that goes beyond even this hidden life, this present status, because we do have the destiny of a revealed life that is promised to us when Christ returns. Look at verse 4. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. There is a day coming when what is concealed in suffering will be revealed in splendor. When the groans too deep for words give way to eternal glory. And that's what awaits us, Paul is saying. And we must know that we are citizens of heaven, that this world is not our home, and we are not destined to live in it and to die in it, but we eagerly wait a Savior who will come from heaven once again with all the company of the saints and will reign for all eternity. This is what awaits us. When Christ appears, that we will also appear with him in glory. I wonder if you think of that day, the day of Christ's appearance. It's almost too great for words to express. The day when every knee will bow and tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. And when the new Jerusalem descends from heaven and everything is made right. When Christ is given that crown of glory and darkness fades away, the light will chase it out. Do you realize that it's on that day that Jesus Christ's saints will be right next to him? When Christ takes upon that throne for all eternity to be praised and glorified by all the saints in every generation, we are right next to his side. Because what is Paul saying here? He says that you also will appear with him in glory. And just as you have been united to him in his death, you've been united to him in his resurrection, you've been united to him in his ascension, so too will you be united to him in his glorification. Such marvelous mercy that he would take us who are of the gutter and raise us onto eternal heights. That he would allow us who have sinned against him, who have transgressed every one of his laws, to reign with him in glory. Therefore, we will appear with him on that wonderful day. And so I wonder, have you marked that day on the calendar of your hearts? And Martin Luther once said, I have only 2 days on my calendar, today and that day. Or do you wander aimlessly in this world, forgetting your identity, forgetting that you are dead to this world and you are destined for another? Friends, set your minds on the things that are above. Seek the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God, for he will come and he will appear with great glory and splendor. And I pray that you're ready for that day. Let's pray. Father, there could be possibly no greater story written than the truth that Christ has condescended to us and has raised us up to heaven. Lord, we do desire and want to seek the things that are above. Get our minds off this world and place them on Jesus Christ. We need your Spirit. We need your help. We need new desires and new affections to accomplish this. And we pray this for the glory of Jesus Christ. Amen.